Amen. What a good, good God. We thank Him so much for His blessings on our family, and we are family. And when one of us hurting, we all feel it, and we're all part of that. And I'm not one of these that text in church, but I had to text myself when I heard Tanya say, when I was at my worst, God was at His best. What a statement. What a statement. Take your Bibles this evening, open to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, I want to begin here by reading a couple of verses, and we're going to move rapidly through many verses. You're not going to be able to keep up turning in your Bible. Your best bet would be to jot down verses or buy the tape, rewatch it on Facebook, whatever you got to do to get the verses if you want these down. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. And if you then be risen with Christ, that is, if you are a Christian, you've been saved, transformed, your life's been radically affected by the resurrection of Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. I want to begin tonight and share over the next many weeks a series on which I've been putting together on the afterlife, just entitled Afterlife, A Preview of Heaven. Last year I preached on the reality of hell. Hell is real, and the Bible makes that clear. But I want to tell you, heaven is a beloved place to all of us. In fact, it ought to be. It ought to be the focus of all of us. In fact, even when you take in the backdrop of what has just been shared and you throw heaven into that picture and story, for every one of God's people, it is always victory. You can't lose when you follow Christ. In fact, you're there in Colossians. Let me share with you a familiar passage of Scripture, two books prior to Colossians. In Philippians chapter number 1, it says this, "For me to live is Christ," and help me, "to die is gain." It's gain. It's not the worst. It's not the bad. It's profit. It's gain to die. He says, I'm telling you, there's something on the other side, and your eyes have not seen, your ear haven't heard. You don't know all that God's got prepared for you, either in this life or in the future life. He says, you don't have an idea what I've got, but I've revealed these things unto you. I've given you a little foretaste, a little understanding. We're not going to know everything until we get there, but we can know a lot. We can know enough. When Kelly gets in there and she's making some new recipe, I don't have to know everything that goes in it. But I want to tell you what, you can give me a little few details of it and my mouth will start watering before she ever gets the oven warm. God doesn't share everything about heaven, my friend. There's a lot of heaven that's going to be a glorious surprise, a glorious view. In fact, some of the passages we're going to entertain over the next several weeks, you're going to meet some men who traveled to heaven, saw it, wrote down some things about it. Yet when we read it, we're like, what in the world are you saying, man? And we can't be all that critical, because whether it's Ezekiel or John or Paul or whoever, they could say, well, I tell you what, when you see it, you give it a try, amen? And so this glorious place called heaven. This evening I want to begin with just kind of a fundamental walk through and deal with the biblical foundation of heaven. I want to do that by really tracing down and identifying seven major terms in the Bible for heaven. We use all kind of names for heaven. We, in many of the songs, and through the Scripture, we see different descriptions. We call it Canaan, as is alluded to in Hebrews 3 and 4. We see it called Beulah Land, as the promise of the prophet. That means a married coming to this married land with God. We call it the Promised Land, or as we just sang, the sweet by and by. All of those phrases began to stir our minds and think about a place that is after this place. In fact, Jesus taught us to long for it. He taught us to pray for it. He taught us, listen, to pray that your kingdom would come so that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus constantly referred to his Father who is in heaven. And so I want to talk to you about the goodness of heaven and just kind of run through the seven titles in the Bible for heaven. You know, it was Hank Williams Jr. that sang a song a long time ago, and I was lost. I used to listen to Hank Williams. I'd love to see the old boy saved. But he wrote a song entitled, If Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie, I Don't Want to Go. And I'm telling you, my friend, Dixie's no comparison to heaven. And if Hank doesn't get saved, he ain't a-going. But there's many great people who've stirred our heart with songs, messages. Thank God as you read through his word and you read so many warnings about death and judgment, we get to read once we've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son, we get to look forward to heaven. Jesus taught us to rejoice in this world because that you are headed for the next world. In fact, I love one of the old songs that just said, this is what heaven means to me. The chorus said, and what will it be when we get over yonder and join the throng upon the glassy sea to greet our loved ones and crown Christ forever? Oh, this is what heaven means to me. Well, let me share with you these seven primary and major terms for heaven. The first term is the designated term. And the designated term is heaven itself. That name you find again and again and again. Some 678 times the word heaven or heavens is used throughout the Bible. In the book of Revelation alone, it's used some 54 times. Deuteronomy chapter number 4, verse 39 says this, know therefore this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above. Where is heaven? It is above. And upon the earth beneath there is none else. Deuteronomy 10, 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, and the earth also and all that is therein. Listen to Deuteronomy 26, 15. Look down from your holy habitation, your holy dwelling place, from heaven, and bless your people. It is an address to heaven. It is God's abode, the place that God lives. His vantage point is from above, looking down upon the universe, upon earth, and upon every single one of us. Peter talked about this place called heaven. We described that glorious verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. God says, all that is here is corroding and dying and in decay. He says, but when you get to heaven, he says, everything there is immortal, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and I've got it all waiting for you when you get to heaven. When you find this term heaven in the scripture, we began finding it in Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you see on the second day of creation that God splits the heavens and he creates really two heavens. One is the firmament that he puts around the earth, the environment that he puts around the earth. And so the atmosphere that he applies there, we see him fill that atmosphere in the fifth day when he fills it with the birds of the air. When he added the atmosphere, it split that heaven from the second heavens, which is where God on the fourth day put all the stars, moon, and the sun. And so this is there's a earth, there's a heaven that's considered our atmosphere where the birds fly, where the clouds are, where the rain comes. And then there is the heaven above that where all the stars and planets and galaxies are. And then there is what the Bible refers to as the third heaven. We read there in Deuteronomy where he calls it God's abode, the heaven of heavens. Paul referred to it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 2. He's speaking of an individual. He said that he knew, whether in the body or spirit, he didn't know, who had went up to the third heaven. Now, the third heaven is the heaven above all heavens. It's beyond the reach of the universe. It's outside and above all of the universe. Isn't it marvelous when you consider how vast this universe is? It's mind-boggling to think how vast, how big this universe is. And God says surrounding that is heaven. Heaven is above that. It is outside of that. In fact, Ephesians chapter number 4 says this about the Lord Jesus in verse number 10. It said, He ascended up far above the heavens, and He sat down. So where Christ is seated on His throne, Ephesians 4:10 says, is high, far above all, both the first heaven and the second heaven. When you read throughout the Scripture, one thing about heaven, it's so dynamically attached to God Himself that many times in the Scripture, the term heaven is used in replacement of God's name. Sometimes we do the same thing. We're talking about Satan and his work. We refer to him as hell. Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the work of the church. But when you refer to heaven, many times it's so closely attached to God's presence and His dwelling place that the Bible tells us many places. Remember Luke 15 where the prodigal son says, I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. What's he say? I've sinned against God. Daniel chapter number 4, he refers to the same thing. He talks about the judgment that would fall on Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, listen, you're gonna be driven out and you're gonna be dealt with. But after you know that the heavens do rule. The heavens do rule. He's not referring to the space that rules, but God who rules from heaven. And so it's attributed close with God. So when you look at this glorious time, just the name heaven sounds wonderful. It's used all through the Scripture to talk about this place, not a figment, not a mystical vapor, but a place where God dwells and we will dwell. Now, there's another term that moves into what the Bible describes the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm not going to begin there because I'm going to share with you an entire sermon, Lord willing, on the new heavens. So let me move to the second of these major terms. The second term is the dominion title, and it's found again and again in Scripture. It's the term kingdom. Heaven is referred to as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom involves many things. The kingdom begins in our own life because it refers to God's rule, but it speaks also there'll be the kingdom of God upon this earth when heaven comes down to the earth. But heaven itself is referred to as the kingdom. You'll find attached to the word kingdom and to this aspect of heaven is God's kingdom, His throne and His temple. In John 18:36, Jesus says, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me, but my kingdom's not from here. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you shall not see what? The kingdom of heaven. Now, referring to the kingdom that's coming in the millennium, he's referring to the kingdom, God's heaven that he has prepared for us. Listen to the psalmist, Psalms 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So what is God? His dominion in heaven? He says, it is the headquarters for all authority. He rules from heaven. Psalms 11, verse 4, he talks about the Lord's throne is in heaven, and he looks down and beholds and he tries the children of men. 1 Peter 3:22 tells us, who has gone into heavens is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities, powers being made subject unto him. Christ ascended to the throne of God, and now all powers are subject unto him. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9, telling those in the church that continue to live wickedly and practice sin, he reminds them as he does in the book of Galatians, as he does in the book of Ephesians, as well as in the book of Revelation, that those who practice unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God. My friend, if you can practice sin, he says, you're not cut out for heaven. You got to have a life change. You got to have conversion that prepares you for heaven. Jesus, I go to prepare a place, but he also prepares us for that place as well. 1 Corinthians 15 really summarizes the eternal state of heaven and describes it this way. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. In other words, all of the eternal state is going to be symbolized by every single ounce of authority submitted at the feet of Almighty God, and the kingdom of God permeates everything in existence. We see again this over and over and over. James 2, hath not God chosen the poor of this world heirs of the kingdom? Paul preached to the churches in Acts 14. He went around teaching the churches that we must, through great tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And so he's describing this eternity in heaven, this described by this dominion of God. By the way, that's why in Psalms 2, God laughs. You know, we talked about what made God mad this morning with the indignation and the legalism. But you know what make God, you know what makes God laugh? What makes God laugh is when men think they're stronger than they are. When men think they're more powerful than they are. You know what this world really thinks? They've got Christianity squashed, they got it squelched, they got it silenced. Oh, by the way, sad thing is, too often the church believes the world. We believe them. We should be looking to heaven, and rather being afraid or being silenced or intimidated, we should look at heaven and see he's laughing at it. We ought to laugh some too. Because my friend, God runs this show. His kingdom is in heaven, and my friend, we are headed toward that kingdom. Revelation 4, you know what happens in Revelation 4? Revelation 4:1, John says, I was in the Spirit and God called him up to heaven. He got called up to heaven, Revelation 4:1. And you know what the Bible says? And immediately I saw a throne. He saw the throne of God. First sight of John was the throne of God. In fact, 31 times in the book of Revelation, it speaks of thrones. Let me read you two of those verses from Revelation. Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 11. It says this, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Chapter 22, verse 3 of Revelation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be seen in it, and his servants shall serve him. So the dominion, this term kingdom of heaven, gives us the description this where God rules. Everything is run according to his dictate. My friend, that's a glorious place. Think about it. When we get to heaven, it's going to be a kingdom. We get to see God on his throne. I've been to a lot of places in the world and in this country where I'm fascinated by the history and the major decisions that were made there. I've been to Philadelphia and stood there in Independence Hall, probably the most moving places all of America, is there at Independence Hall, where you get to see and stand in the room where they signed the Declaration of Independence. Marvelous, marvelous to think that you could be in this room and where all of these things took place, these major decisions. I've been to the Supreme Court, in the White House, many of the places where great decisions were. Just to stand there and say, man, something great was and decisive was made here. And my friend, when we get to glory, can you imagine gazing upon the throne of God and saying, man alive, here's where it all began. Here's where God says, let there be light. And there was light. And God spoke in this world. It's where all the major decisions, it's where God sent his son in the world and he came down in this world. It's where Christ returned at the worship of angels with the blood in his hands to atone for our sins. It's a kingdom where God is in charge and God is in control. My friend, we get to behold the one, and I'm telling you, we view life under the sun so much like the book of Ecclesiastes, and it looks like vexation and confusion. But when we get the picture from heaven and we see God on his throne, we're going to get a whole different perspective. Today, by faith, we say God is in control. There, by sight, we will see God is in control. Amen. Oh, what a glorious day it'll be to go to heaven and realize, my friend, there's no rivals, there's no more rebels, just God ruling on his throne. You know, the wicked like to say they'd rather rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And my friend, if you're not willing to serve in heaven, all you'll do is rot in hell. There ain't no ruling in hell, they're just rotting in hell. But my friend, it says the throne of God will be humbled and we'll be serving Him. What a glorious sight of God's throne. The third term is an important one, and that's what I call the district title, the city of God. Heaven is referred to as the city of God or the New Jerusalem as we find it in the New Testament. Over and over we see, both Old Testament and New Testament, we see these references to this city. In fact, Hebrews 11:10 specifically says of Abraham, Abraham was called, what did he leave looking for? We think, well, he was going to Canaan. He was going to the promised land where there was higher aspirations for Abraham than just dirt and soil. He says, for he looked for a city who hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham says, I'm more in this thing than a temporary piece of ground. I'm looking for the city of God. Hebrews 12:22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, another name for heaven, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So the Bible calls heaven the city of God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:14, for here, that is on this earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So we know what cities. Why would God refer to heaven as a city? Why? Well, cities are populated and cities have order and cities have formalities and governments. And so the Bible refers to we're not just going to float off in space somewhere. We're going to the New Jerusalem. We're going to a holy city, the city of God, a city that was made by God's hands for His people for eternity. In Revelation chapter number 3, Jesus says this, he that overcome will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in Jerusalem. Now that passage is teaching us, to those who are belonging to God, to those who are on their way to glory, he says, I'm going to write the name of God on you, and I'm going to write the name of the city of God on you. All he's saying is, you become an authentic citizen of heaven. Now that's an important thing to know, because according actually to Philippians chapter 3 verse 19 and 20, he says the wicked are living in this world and they're clinging to this world. He says they mind earthly things, but our conversation, our literal citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said we don't have a continuing city here, and the wicked are making their home here, but ours is not here. We are looking for where our citizenship belongs. See, we're the true aliens on earth. Don't ever forget, the Bible says we are ambassadors here and citizens there. One way we forget all of that is because we began to get comfortable and we get some successes here and we get some good things going and we get some wealth and riches and we start making heaven here. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians, by the way, and he was speaking to them and he says, oh, you're living it up. We're suffering for Christ and you're living it up like you've already come to the kingdom, like everything is, you're already ruling. He says, I wished you were ruling, because we would be ruling with you. I wished it was that time. But Paul let them know that our citizenship is in heaven. It's key that they wrote those words to the Philippians, because the Philippians were, though so far a distance from Rome, were a colony of Rome. And so here's Roman citizens living and occupying in a colony across the world. And so God does the same thing. He says, you're called the church. You are my people in this world. You've been called out of this world to be part of my family and my citizenship of that great city. That is your city. And I've put you here to travel in this world looking for that city. In fact, Hebrews 11 says it specifically. Listen to this statement that Hebrews 11 makes about all people of faith. He's speaking about those of the Old Testament who truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country. How about you? You desire a better country? Oh, I desire a better country, and something that Republicans and Democrats ain't ever going to make it happen. Amen. No, I'm desiring a better country that ain't on this world. I'm desiring a better country in heaven. He says, that is an heavenly. He makes no mistake what he's talking about. He's not talking about making heaven on earth. He's talking about a better country, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The Bible says if all of us people of faith, we all have one common thing in common as believers and followers of Christ. We're all looking forward to getting home. By the way, that country, that word that's used there, country, literally means fatherland. It means native town. Or in our phraseology, we call it our hometown. That's literally what he means. He says, we're not just looking for a country, we're looking for our country. We're looking for our people, our God, our city. It's our city. We must not think that heaven is just something that's in the balances that we wait till we die and figure out where we're going. No, my friend, if you wait that long, you've waited too late. You got to become a citizen now while you have life and while you have breath and while you have opportunity. And when we accept him, heaven becomes our city. So hold your tent pegs loose while you walk through this earth. Hold it loose while you're buying and going and accumulating and doing, because my friend, everything we're doing is ultimately because we're headed to the city of God. By the way, when we read and we go through, I'm going to preach an entire message on this New Jerusalem, and we're going to see how vast it is at large. This is just the capital city. It's just the New Jerusalem. It's not the only city. But it's an enormous city of God called the New Jerusalem, and we're going to look at that in future weeks. Let me give you the descriptive title. I love this one. This is the descriptive title. Just hearing this word puts heaven in a great perspective. Paradise. It's used three times in the New Testament. The word paradise literally means, get this, it's a park setting. Imagine a beautiful, well-manicured park. Nehemiah 2:8 is referred to a forest that had been planted for glory and beauty. Song of Solomon refers to it as an orchard, uses the same word for an orchard, or it is the same word we get our word Eden from, when God planted that beautiful, perfect garden in Eden. So the paradise of God is a glorious, beautiful place. You know, you go to different parts of the world and you can see even in our country, you can go state to state and city to city and state parks, and you start going around and you can realize some take care of the park a whole lot better than others. You ever had that experience? You go to one, you see some people don't even try. I mean, they don't even try. And then you go to other places and you're like, man alive, how do they ever get everything done? This is absolutely gorgeous. And men are able to accomplish that. Imagine, we're in a fallen world underneath the curse, far from the distance of heaven, but in heaven it's called the paradise of God. In fact, that's an important term. If you follow it through those three uses, you begin to learn something about heaven and the experience of an individual, which we're going to deal with in another sermon as well. What happens when we die? What happens when we die now? Because it's something very different today than it would have been in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, what? Today you're going to be with me where? In paradise. Well, where did Jesus go? We know that clear. Some people imagine, well, he took him to heaven. He went back home. But my friend, that's not what Jesus said he was going. Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, he says, the Son of Man is going to be where? In the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We see that attested to in 1 Peter chapter number 3, where the Bible says that Jesus, when he died, he was quickened by his spirit and he went down and he preached to the spirits in prison. We can see that again in Luke chapter 16. As we move through Luke, we'll see that in Luke 16. Jesus gives us a picture of what death looked like for an Old Testament saint. The rich man died and he went to hell, and the Lazarus died and he was gathered there with the saints. He's there with Abraham, embracing him in his bosom, or laying there as reclined in a festive type atmosphere in the paradise of God. The Old Testament, many times you see the word hell or pit or grave. It's the word Hades. It's just speaking of the general place of the dead. When you died, you went within the earth, and there was this, what Jesus pictured in Luke 16, evidently two compartments. There's this compartment of hell where there was the torment as well as the paradise of God within the earth. Somebody asked, Corey asked me the other day about the atonement of Christ. And were the Old Testament saints forgiven in the Old Testament? Surely they were forgiven, but they were forgiven on the credit. They were forgiven based on the anticipated atonement that Jesus would pay. And so when he died, he paid the price for those sins that were forgiven already from the Old Testament. My friend, their sins were forgiven, but they were not accessing heaven. The Bible clearly says in John 1, no man hath ascended up to the Father at any time. No man's ever gone up. And so Jesus said, I'm the only one who's been up because I first come down. And so something dramatically happened. The paradise of God was within the earth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise was where the people of God, as they gathered to their people, the Bible says of Abraham and Jacob, they gathered to their people in this paradise within the earth, looking over in contrast and seeing the distinction between those who died lost in the torment and those who were enjoying the pleasures of paradise. But something happened. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 describes it. It says that Christ, before he ascended, first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he descended in the lower parts of earth, just like he said he would be 3 days and three nights, it says he led captivity captive. He led those who could not go into the throne room of God before the atonement blood had been applied, just like the Holy of Holies barred people from coming in unless they had the blood. The Holy of Holies of God was shut off until the blood had been shed and atoned for, and he led captivity. That means he took all of those Old Testament saints that were within the earth in the paradise of God, and they had a moving day. Now, can you imagine that? So they've been there for, imagine how long they've been there, some for 4,000 years, 3,000 years, 2,000 years, and they've been there in this paradise of God, and it's wonderful, but it ain't heaven. It's paradise, but it ain't the throne room of God. Jesus led them captive and he took them to glory with them. Now the Bible, when it speaks entirely in contrast to the Old Testament, now to be absent from the bodies, to be what? Present with the Lord. So something took place, the paradise of God. Can you imagine Jesus being down there the first day? I mean, you just got to have a creative mindset. Don't have to be too far-fetched to imagine Jesus going down there in the hallelujah time when they saw Jesus. Hallelujah. And then he's there 3 days. He says, boys, we're fixing to leave out of here. And they vacated the premises. And hell enlarged itself. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, where Paul describes that scene of the individual going up and standing in the third heaven. He described it in verse number 4 as the paradise of God. See, paradise is going to be wherever God's people are, wherever God's Spirit is, wherever God's Son is. And so paradise had moved from within the earth. Paradise is now in glory. In fact, we get a scene of it in Revelation chapter number 2. In Revelation chapter number 2, here's what Jesus says. He that hath the ear, verse 7, he that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. Last time we saw the tree of life was where? All the way back in Genesis 3. I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where's the tree of life? It's in the paradise of God, and it's in the very presence of God. Revelation 22, 2, he describes this glorious garden. When you read Revelation 21 through 22, you find these three pictures of heaven. You see this throne room. You see it referenced as a temple, and here it's referenced as a paradise, as a beautiful garden. The Bible talks about this crystal stream, this crystal river that flows through heaven. And Revelation 22, 2 says, and in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits. Y'all ever seen something like that? People who think they get all these concepts of heaven. You ever seen a tree bearing 12 kinds of fruit every month? And he says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. What a glorious scene when we walk into heaven. And my friend, all the glorious beauty we've seen on this earth, from the sunsets to the starry skies to the full moons to the glorious portrait views that we get to see. Yet when we get to heaven, the glorious paradise of God, my friend, there won't be words to describe it. How you know, preacher? Again, Ezekiel and John already tried. That's why he came back from the paradise of God, 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I can't even describe it. Let me give you fifth of all the doxological title. The doxological title is glory. Glory. Psalm 73, 24, you shall guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Glory is a statement of heaven. We read that in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus came down to earth, he died on the cross, he resurrected, and he went back to glory. James chapter 2 says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he says. Hebrews 2:10 says about us, it became him of Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, where? To glory. Where is he taking his children that he died and redeemed? He's bringing us to glory. The Bible says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Colossians 3:4, we shall appear with him in glory. And so glory is this phrase that's used to describe heaven. Why is glory used? Well, glory is a word that speaks of radiance and splendor and honor. It's used in a kind of some various different ways. We read of Matthew 6:29, where Jesus says of Solomon, Solomon in all of his glory. We remember the extension and the glory and the wealth and the gold and the valuables that poured into Solomon's vast, glorious kingdom. And so when the Bible speaks of heaven being glorious, it includes this radiance, this splendor, this honor. When glory is seen, glory that's visualized, is visualized in Revelation 15:8 as smoke. It says the glory of God like smoke filled the temple and nobody could enter into it until God had poured out the remainder of his wrath. It reminds you of the Old Testament glory cloud, how God revealed himself in that cloud, that pillar of a cloud and by day and the cloud of fire by night, this glory cloud that led them. God reveals himself in the glory of smoke. But the greatest revelation of God's glory is in light. It's visualized as splendorous, brilliant light. Now, how does glory look like in light? Well, one angel in Luke 2:9, remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds, it says, and the glory of the angels lit up the ground that was around them. In fact, Revelation chapter 18, in verse number 1, speaks of the glory of God. And it says that an angel came down from heaven and the earth was lighted with his glory. Now imagine this. One angel is coming down and his glory is so great that it brightens up the entire earth. Now how's that going to reflect in heaven? I want to remind you that heaven is made of jewels, of glorious crystal. The Bible describes in Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Much of heaven is filled with diamonds and crystals, and so you can imagine this radiance of God permeating every single aspect of heaven, the radiance of God's light, everyone beholds the glory of God. The glory is so radical that even when Moses saw the backside of God's glory, Moses' face himself began to glow. What will it be? What will it be when we get to see the Lord and His glory? I like verse 23 of Revelation 21. It says, and the city, that is the city of God, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Heaven, my friend, is all about God's glory. That's why, my friend, when you talk about the issue of heaven and hell, the people who are longing to heaven are the people who long for God to be glorified, long for God to look good, long for God to shine. And the people who got to have their own glory and their own way and their own pursuits, my friend, the reason there's a hell for people like that, because a worse hell would be for you to be in heaven where it's all about God's glory. It's all about His preeminence. He saturates everything. He's the focus of every single thing as He radiates it to the full with His glory. Sixthly of all, there's the domestic title. The domestic title is one of our all-time favorite. We find it in John 14 and Psalms 23. in John 14, Jesus taught us for our hearts not to be troubled, because if we believe in God, we should also believe in Him, because in His Father's house is many mansions. And so heaven is referred to as the Father's what? The Father's house. Father's house. House really, literally speaks of a family residence. A family residence. He said, in my Father's family residence, that's where you're going. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. The word place just means a spot. I'm going to go to prepare a spot in my Father's house just for you. Now, I don't hurt anybody's feelings. I'd never want to do that, but I do want to share something with you, because we can't get around that word, mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. And there's been many songs wrote about what heaven's going to be like, right? And so the songs about our big, brilliant mansions. And then there's people who say, well, I don't have to have a mansion. Just give me a little old country shack by the river. And my friend, I look all over heaven, I don't see no shacks. And so there's this debate about, well, what is mansions? Mansions is an old English word that has changed a tremendous amount over the years. But the old English word just literally means a residence. It means a place that you live. It means an abiding place. And the Greek word means the same thing. It means an abiding place. It doesn't speak of what we have in our mind of all these big, grand mansions that we know of today. But here's the thing about it. Does that really matter? Does that change anything? Because let me suggest two things to you. The first thing I want you to notice is this. If God has prepared us an independent, individual residence for just you and I, we're going to have our own residence. Have you seen the rest of heaven? I mean, have y'all read these chapters about what's going to be there? Do you see God cutting corners on anything? My friend, God's not on a budget. He's not trying to get by as little as possible. He's not squeezing the Congress for a little more money. My friend, everything in heaven's big, bold, and glorious. Amen. I'm telling you, I don't have a hard time picturing a mansion at all. And my friend, that's why so many have no trouble using that word again and again and again. Why? Because everything in heaven's going to be far better. I'm telling you, the mansions of this world cannot compare. They can't compare what's going to be over there. So don't let that hurt your feelings. Because if it's individual, there ain't nothing on this world that could be better than what God has prepared. But I want to challenge you this. This word could also be translated room. There people, I've heard people actually argue that. Well, I don't want no room. I don't want a mansion. It says mansion. I don't want room. In my Father's house, I don't know about you. You can have your big shiny mansion. Or you can have your creekside cabin. If Father is offering me a room in His house, I'm sleeping with Daddy. I want to be in my Father. What an intimate term. Actually, by the way, this house of God, He refers to it as His house. It plays off the Old Testament where God, the tabernacle and the temple were viewed as the house of God. What was the house of God? It's where God came down in a Shekinah glory, a resident glory, and He lived with His people. He said, I'm going to be with y'all. I'm going to stay right here. I'm right here with you. I'm going to live with you. So in the Old Testament, God, the tabernacle and the temple, He said, I'm going to come be with you. Heaven is that God brings us back to His house. He said, boys, y'all ain't seen nothing yet. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I prepared a spot just for you, is what He says. You know, no matter wherever I travel, wherever I've been, the beauty and the glory God's let me see, I always like getting home. Fact of the matter is, there's no place like it. Squire Parsons used to sing, some call it heaven, I call it home. My friend, that's the best thing about heaven, isn't it? For the Christian, it's our city, it's our country, it's our citizenship, it's our place, it's our kingdom, it's our king. And when we get there, my friend, the greatest aspect of heaven is we're not in some strange place. We are now, for the first time, we're home. No one of the psalmists could write those words in Psalms 23 and write about His glorious, and it's such a psalm that draws all of our heart to magnify that God is our shepherd. He's going to be with us, and He's going to supply for us and mend us and tend to us while we're on this earth, and His mercy is going to follow us all of our days. But then comes going home time, where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a glorious God. And then finally, is the duration title. And the duration title of heaven is simply called eternal life. Eternal life. Now, eternal life begins the moment you get saved, but eternal life is also a phrase that uses descriptive of heaven itself. Isaiah 57:15 says that God dwells in eternity. Matthew 25:46 says, "And all these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You see that? That the ungodly are going into everlasting judgment. My people will come into everlasting life, a description of heaven. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 10:30, talking about those who forsake things for Him, that we shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Heaven is described as eternal life. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens." Eternal in the heavens. That's why with the Apostle Paul, when he's writing that letter to Timothy and he's encouraging him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 12, he closes with these statements. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life." Now, what does that mean, to lay hold of eternal life? Well, to lay hold of eternal life, if you read the old Pentecostal hymn book, lay hold of eternal life means, if you want to get saved, you better get a good hold and hang on. If you want to go to heaven, you better hang on, and you hang on long enough and you get to go. My friend, that's not the picture of eternal life nowhere in the Bible. And Paul says, lay hold of eternal life. He says it twice in that chapter. Lay hold of eternal life. He says, I want you to get a grasp of what you got. I want you to get a hold of this thing. Remember what Colossians says? Seek those things which are above. Think on those things. Look to those things. Remember what Paul said? Not looking on the temporary, but looking on the eternal. We're to keep our minds looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Where's he at? Keeping our mind on heaven. When I was a young Christian, I used to hear these people in the church or preachers get up and they'd say, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You ever heard somebody say that? He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. I've been following the Lord, listen, for a long time. I've not met that person yet. I've met a whole lot of people who are too worldly minded, they're no heavenly good. But I hadn't met the person too heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Because the Lord says, keep your mind on heaven. He says, keep your focus on heaven. And when you keep your focus on heaven, here's what you get to know about heaven. Not only do you get to go to the kingdom and to the throne of God, to the paradise of God, to the city of God, to our Father's house, but he says this, you get to stay there forever. You get to stay there forever. You know, sometimes you go on vacation. You ever had that experience where you go on vacation and you've been there a week and all of a sudden that week seemed like about half a day and now it's time to go back? As a preacher, I've always waited. You know, I've looked at Kessler. I wonder, you know, what it'd be like to be on vacation for a week and get a call from the deacons and say, "Preacher, just stay another week." You know, never had that happen. I guess that's better. I guess that's probably good they don't say, "Hey, just don't come back." But you're kind of torn sometimes, aren't you? You're kind of torn. You get in a good place, and man, before you know it, it's like dessert I had this afternoon. It just didn't last long enough. But he says, when you get to my place, the best part of heaven is you never have to leave. When I was a little boy, I used to love and go see my daddy. I got to see him maybe once a year. Maybe once a year I got to go to my dad's house. Our little boy is a highlight. It was a big deal. Big deal. We would plead, little children, we would plead, "Daddy, just come get us, just come get us." And we get to go to Daddy's house. It was larger than life, everything he had. He ran a horse farm, and man, everywhere we went, we'd ride in these big trucks and horses and all these farms, and man, Dad's larger than life. And then the day passes, and then we're going back home. And you just felt sick because you had to leave. God says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank God for heaven, amen, and thank God it's forever. Let's bow for prayer today.